Okay. I'll give you the reason for giving you a full outline of the class a little bit later. I've not done that before, but I think you'll see that that will be a benefit to you as we go on in the class. You'll not be given a fresh copy of this outline every week, so I suggest that you either put it in a folder and bring that with you every Lord's Day, or fold it and put it in your Bible, but please bring it each week. It will help save a lot of time. One of the reasons I'm doing this is that I hope it will expedite my going through the material so that hopefully there will be time for questions for all of you. Notice on the outline the purpose of the class is to provide an in-depth study of the doctrine of Christian baptism with special attention given to the meaning of baptism, its proper object, and practical implications of this doctrine for our view of the Christian life, the Christian family, and the Christian church. Now, I say all of that because everyone is concerned, rightly, for practical implications. And you do need to realize that though this class may take 20 weeks or so, it is full of practical implications for our understanding of these different things. The class will also include responses to those who hold different views on both the mode and object of baptism and object of baptism as the one who is baptized or those who are baptized, together with the implications of these differences in both personal and corporate church life. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at your outline, and I'll put this up on the overhead every week, and particularly for Sal, who carefully sets these things up, we will be making good use of the board as well for what comes. Oops, no, that's not going to help. Sorry about that. Okay, now can you folks see up here? You may not need to move this way. Let me deal this morning. This class will take us into the spring, God willing, of next year. You can see that I am not obsessed with fear that Y2K is going to destroy us. I hope that you are not obsessed with fear that Y2K is going to destroy us. I hope that you are not going crazy over Y2K with obsession. Okay? I want to remind you that right prior to the change to the year 1000, which was not the beginning of the new millennium, where's Sal? You appreciate this. He picked me up on this. I've never forgotten it. He's right. The new millennium does not begin with the year 2000. It begins with the year 2001. And there were people who were obsessed in the year 999 that the world was going to come to an end in the year 1000. And we've got many, many people who have, they've just got different grasp to their fears with Y2K as the pattern. But folks, it didn't happen then, and it's not going to happen when January 1st comes. There's a difference between glitches and destruction. Glitches, maybe yes, destruction, no. So I'm planning for this class to continue through the year 2000. Now, should Christ come back before then, he'll teach it far better than I will, and frankly, baptism will be irrelevant in glory. But assuming he waits, then we will continue with the class. So we're covering some introductory matters this morning. As you look at your outline, why treat this topic and spend so much time doing it? Now, the outline will help you know where we're going. It's not going to give you sufficient space to take notes. Maybe for today it will, but in weeks to come it won't. You might want to get a notebook. But before I convince you that you ought to have a notebook and take notes, I ought to tell you why we're treating the topic and spending so much time doing it. The reason, number one, is that the topic of baptism is part of Holy Scripture. And because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teaches that all Scripture is profitable for various reasons, therefore the Scriptures that teach about baptism are profitable for various reasons. That's rather simple. I can use that whenever I introduce a new sermon series or a new book that I'm preaching on or whatever. But specifically, as part of Holy Scripture, the doctrine of baptism is intimately connected with our view of the church. And I'm Roman numeral 1a, and now I'm breaking it down a little bit. It is intimately connected with our view of the church. And one thing, brothers and sisters, that I want you to see as we go through this class is that the issue of baptism really is an issue about our view of the church. That's one of the reasons why I'm taking so much time with the topic. The issue is not first baptism, but our view of the church. Of what is the church actually composed? Is it composed of only regenerate people, disciples, those who believe, those who profess faith, believers and their children, a combination of them? Of what is the church actually composed? So this is intimately connected with our view of the church. As part of Holy Scripture, B, it is intimately connected with our view of salvation. Do we believe in baptismal regeneration, that baptism saves a person? And immediately you will say, no, and that's true. But Peter does say, baptism now saves us. Now, he says something else in it. But what exactly is the relationship of baptism and salvation? Is it true that everyone who is baptized is truly saved? Does baptism save? What does baptism do? See, as part of Holy Scripture, the doctrine of baptism affects our view of preaching and teaching. When I look out at a congregation of baptized people, adults, children, or adults and children, what are you looking at? How do you deal with them? How do you speak with them? How should our Sunday school teachers speak with them? Affects our view of preaching and teaching. Do I say when I preach? Now, to those of you who are unregenerate in here, I have this application. To those of you who are regenerate, I have this application. Obvious next question is, how do you know who the regenerate are? And more importantly, does the Scripture speak like that? And then D, there's a multitude of other practical implications and applications. The doctrine of baptism has much to do with the doctrine of sanctification. Romans chapter 6, Paul launches into the subject of sanctification, dealing with baptism. It has to do with our assurance of faith. Now, the Puritans would speak in terms of assurance about improving our baptism. Christian education. Does baptism say anything about our view of anyone, particularly our children, and how they're to be educated? Okay. So there's a multitude of practical implications. So not only is it part of Holy Scripture, but there's also many aspects to that. Second reason why we treat the topic in this way is it's good to periodically give in-depth attention to some branch of systematic theology. If you're writing notes, this would be A2. Although we don't have it in your notes, it's under why treat this topic and spend so much time doing it. Second reason, it's good to periodically give in-depth attention to some branch of systematic theology. Now, systematic theology is taking the Bible as a whole and asking yourself, what does the Bible as a whole say about God, about salvation, about Jesus Christ and his person and his work, about the Holy Spirit, about sanctification, about the end times, or about baptism? In biblical theology, we see the development of the plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. In systematic theology, we don't start at Genesis and work to Revelation organically. You start with a whole book. You start with your whole Bible and look and say, what does it as a whole say about such and such a topic? And it's good periodically to give in-depth attention to some branch of systematic theology, because that is historically, and I think rightly, been understood as the queen of sciences. When you understand all that God says in a completed book about a topic, and then you have something that you can work with, something that you can use to assess something else. And periodically, we ought to do that. Now, sometimes we give attention to systematic theology when we go through the various heads of teaching in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there's a big difference between taking 1 week to cover what we believe about baptism and taking 21 weeks to deal with it. So this is a more in-depth study. Third reason why we treat this topic and spend so much time doing it is to present a model of what is called polemics. 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 Polemics is how you maintain one position over against others. Not just maintaining a position. I believe this, and it is different than this. I disagree with you on this subject. Not just that, but it is how you maintain that position. How you present what you believe, come to the conclusion about what you believe, and defend it over against others. And the Scriptures are not just concerned with what you believe, but how you hold it, how you maintain it. And we are to give everyone a reason for the hope that lies within us, yes, but with meekness and reverence. And so this is to give you a model of how we do that. Polemics is also showing the error of opposing viewpoints. Showing the error of opposing viewpoints. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, and what is a model of polemics done by individuals in the church, we read about Apollos. Interestingly, Apollos had some problems with the doctrine of baptism. He taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to teach boldly in a synagogue, but obviously his bold teaching, while its character was good, was amiss at certain points. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside. They spoke with him privately and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The word means exactly, carefully. They didn't hit him with a bat. They didn't say, "Why are you promoting such error in the church?" They very deftly, like a surgeon with a scalpel, cut away the error and implanted something that was true. Okay, now that's a biblical example of polemics. And so the third reason why we're doing this class is so that you have a model of polemics. Fourth reason why we're treating the topic and spending so much time doing it, is because of the confusing diversity of viewpoints on the subject of baptism, historically and in the present. When you hear the doctrine of baptism, there are many, many aspects of difference among those who hold to infant baptism, those who hold to believer's baptism only. There's a confusing diversity of viewpoints historically and present. What does baptism signify? Among different people, there's a variety of viewpoints about that. Is it proper to call baptism a sacrament? Which, of course, begs the question, what's a sacrament? And in what sense is it right to call baptism a sacrament, if it's right at all? Is it sufficient to call it an ordinance, as some do? How do the promises represented in baptism actually apply to the one who is to be baptized? Whom are to be baptized? We're dealing with the object, but whom? What's the relation of baptism and faith? Now, especially among paedobaptists, those who hold to infant baptism, there's a wide array of viewpoints. And our critics have pointed that out. They've said, see, Presbyterians can't even agree among themselves about what baptism means. To which, as you're going to find out, with all due respect to our dear Baptist friends, there's a confusing array of viewpoints among them as to what they actually believe about baptism. So there's differences, especially but not exclusively, among paedo-baptists. Even within the Reformed community in Holland, you have a state church, the GKN, the Gereformeerde Kerken, and they believe that people's children are baptized because you presume they're regenerate. And you have another group of churches, the Article 31 churches, where one of our former interns, Dean Anderson, pastors, so should give you some idea where we stand on this, in which they say that we baptize children not at all because we presume regeneration, but because God in His covenant has ordained that as such. So there's a different array of viewpoints, and we ought to try to work through some of those. Fifth reason why we treat the topic and spend so much time doing it is because of the persistent and often very effective challenge of what we'll call for a moment Reformed Baptists. Reformed Baptists. Now, Reformed, in this sense, has nothing to do with Judaism, but Reformed meaning coming out of the Reformation. They are people who, with us, hold to many of the doctrines of the Reformation, especially the doctrines of grace, Reformed Baptists. And these have brought a persistent and, frankly, at times, a very effective challenge to our understanding of baptism. Now, there are certain simple, generally easy to give responses to the traditional approaches to believers' baptism. You know, down south, when you tell a Baptist friend that you believe in infant baptism, they will say to you, "But don't you know the Bible says believe and be baptized?" As if you have never read that in the scriptures. That you are, the light is going on, that the Bible really says this. How could you be in the dark over this? When in fact, there's a very simple way to answer what the scriptures mean when it says believe and be baptized. Or people will say, in Israel, male infants were circumcised, but this isn't Israel, this is the church, and the church and Israel are distinct. Well, there are very simple ways to answer that as well. Or the one that I really love, and you'll get this one a little bit later in the response, people will say, but we must follow the Lord in baptism. And Jesus was baptized when he was an adult. Therefore, you don't baptize infants. Well, again, it's rather easy to give answers to those. But, and if you wonder what the answers are, we'll come to those. They're coming up in the outline, but some weeks down the way. On the other hand, there are more complex and not so easy to give responses to more sophisticated Reformed Baptist or Calvinistic Baptist understandings. Our Calvinistic Baptist friends say, we hold to covenant theology. We believe that God is a covenant in both the Old and the New Testament. And as you read the writings of some of their leading exponents, Paul K. Jewett, formerly of Fuller Seminary, David Kingdon, who is an English Calvinistic Baptist, Walter Chantry, who has pastored Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania for many years, Greg Nichols, formerly an associate pastor at Trinity Baptist Church. These people, particularly the latter, Greg Nichols, have offered some very thorough and good arguments against a traditional paedo-Baptist view. And I am not one who says, they're Baptists, we don't listen to them. They've given a thoughtful response, and they deserve a thoughtful response. Part of polemics is to respect your opponent. And they have offered some very thoughtful, incisive responses. They deserve a thoughtful response. And frankly, we profit from giving one. Now, let me parenthetically give you a little bit of the background to this class. I have done much of this material before. In the church, about 10 years ago, I actually did this class and have subsequently had the opportunity to present it in other ways. And for a while, when the tapes were continued to copy them, they were distributed and have been helpful to others. The material has been helpful to others, but the reason why this was done is that back in the 1980s, we began to get a number of people who came to the church from Baptist and Calvinistic Baptist backgrounds. And our position is that when people become members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, while they don't need to believe everything we do, they need to submit to what we teach. Therefore, we teach that children must be baptized, their children must be baptized. And the elders were concerned back then, in about these, about 1986 or so, that we be able to give a full response rather than have to deal with it in elder visits and so on. And so the elders at that time gave me some time, I forget how much it was, but a fair amount of time to be able to read all of the relevant material from Baptist and Paedo-Baptist, historic and contemporary. I remember listening to Greg Nichols' 30-some-odd tapes on baptism and going through that, and the elders said take the time and then take whatever time it takes to give a faithful response to what has been raised, particularly by Calvinistic Baptists. And now we have some Calvinistic Baptists coming to the church now. A number of you come from different backgrounds, even within the Paedo-Baptist camp or within the evangelical community. And so there's a need to do this as well, we think. Also, while I'm not a fan of writing books, if you're a preacher, I guess if there were one book I were going to write, it would be on this subject. It is, for many reasons, a particular interest to me. Again, an autobiographical note. When I was engaged to Margaret, there was one impediment to our getting married, and that was that she had a real problem with infant baptism coming from a Baptist background. And she still has a 15-page letter I sent to her after, right before we were engaged, trying to convince her of baptism, and she pretty much came around during seminary days. Norman Shepherd was helpful to her in that. So I, for many, many years, for very personal reasons, had an interest in the topic. And of course, having 6 children, you're going to deal with it as well. So for a lot of reasons, then, we're doing this. Well, I'm taking a long time to tell you why we're treating the topic, because we're going to treat it for a very long time. Now, the other point, we'll go a bit quicker. So why treat the topic and spend so much time doing it? I just answered it with that number of reasons. Now, B, let me give you a word of clarification, particularly because I've made this comment about Reformed Baptists, because I want you to know what we are doing and what we're not doing. Our commitment in this church has been, long before I ever came here as a pastor, to making and keeping bonds of very close fellowship with our Calvinistic Baptist brothers and sisters. Back in the 1950s and the early 1960s, I believe it was a regular event to have Ernie Riesinger come and preach evangelistically in this church. Ernie was one that was a businessman who actually helped get the Banner of Truth ministry going, was involved in many of the publishing projects for Reformed literature, and even as far back as that, the church put no impediment to his preaching, though he was a Calvinistic and remains a Calvinistic Baptist. One of my dearest friends in the ministry is Albert N. Martin, a man that I esteem as a father in the faith, as a faithful and wise mentor. We've had the temerity as a session to ask Pastor Martin to preach for a presbytery meeting, and some brothers in the OPC are still trying to get over that event. But Pastor Martin, a very dear brother, a Calvinistic Baptist. In our Bible conferences here, Errol Holt has spoken, a Calvinistic Baptist from the UK. Bill Hughes, a dear brother. We'd love to be able to get him back. It's just he's booked for many, many years ahead as he comes. It's been a delight to have that dear brother here, Salvador Gomez, a Calvinistic Baptist from the Dominican Republic. We were able to assist him last year when the hurricane went through. We didn't say among the diaconate, well, the guy's a Baptist, even though he's a Calvinist. We can't help him. What a terrible sectarian spirit. Locally, Michael Gaydosh and Don Blind and others are men of Calvinistic or Reformed Baptist persuasion, and we want to jealously guard our communion with these men and with all who hold to the biblical gospel and the doctrines of grace. Paul said, I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He was not depreciating baptism, but he said the primary issue is the gospel. And this church has had for, I believe, from its inception, and I trust until the Lord will close its doors, a commitment that this pulpit is open to any male, any man, who is a faithful preacher of the biblical gospel, regardless of his view of baptism. We claim historical warrant for that in 1653, under the early years of the protectorate of Oliver Cromwell in England. And they were established triers. These would be like presbyters on what we would call a candidates and credentials committee. And they were entrusted with the responsibility to approve candidates for the ministry. Now, while Cromwell was one who believed in paedobaptism or infant baptism, the position then was that even Baptists, those who rejected infant baptism, could be accepted as preachers of the gospel if they were godly and agreed to the doctrines of grace. So you could have John Owen and John Flavel, who were ministers who believed in paedobaptism, who labored right alongside of John Bunyan and Thomas Fuller and others who rejected infant baptism. In fact, John Owen, who was, to my mind, next to Calvin, the greatest theologian of the last half of this millennium. Owen loved to have a break from his preaching so he could go and sit under the preaching of John Bunyan, a Baptist. And he said, oh, he would sacrifice all of his learning if he could preach but one sermon like that tinker. Now that, brothers and sisters, is the spirit that we have had in this church and that we always want to have with those who hold with us the doctrines of grace, though they may differ with us on these other areas. Now, on the other hand, while we are jealous to keep these bonds of fellowship with Calvinistic Baptists, we are equally jealous to guard, present, and defend our understanding of baptism and God's covenantal dealings with the church. While we have that bond of fellowship, we want to be jealous to guard what we believe to be the biblical teaching, and we believe the teachings of our own confession and catechism are correct. Now, we do this, again, good polemics. I'm not doing any of this with any rancor or hostility. If you pick any of that up, please exhort me. That's not my desire at all. But rather, we see these different views as not only things we disagree with, we frankly see them as things that draw us back to the Scriptures to check what we believe. Now, when someone comes with a different teaching, you will go back to the Word of God, and you ought to refine what you believe in light of it. And that's what I trust we have done. Okay, so that clarification. Now, see, how do we approach the topic, the question of approach? Please do not say, our pastor is taking a biblical approach to baptism. If your pastor is not taking a biblical approach to baptism, you shouldn't even bother to listen to him. And when you say a biblical approach to baptism, you're really not saying a whole lot within the ranks of evangelical or Reformed Christianity. The reason for that is there are presuppositions about the Bible that will undergird your biblical approach. I'll give you an example. Acts 16 and verse 15, Lydia and her household were baptized. If you're a Baptist, what do you go to that text with as a presupposition? Lydia and her household were baptized. You're a Baptist. Sal, what? They're all adults. And what else? They all believe. Now, is that what the text says? No, it's not what the text says. But you see, you go to the text with your presuppositions. Now, if you go as a paedobaptist to that text, Acts 16, 15, Lydia and her household were baptized. What do you say? There must be infants. What else, Barry? Don't you say? Oh, yeah, a big house. There must be a big house, right? Couldn't be just two adults. And surely, for Presbyterians, we go, see, there's the proof for infant baptism. It doesn't mention infant. In fact, as you'll find later on at the very end of the class, I really don't like the term infant baptism. That's not the most biblical way to express it, and as a result, we hurt ourselves. But see how presuppositions enter in. Now, let me give you in a little more detail what the difference is. Let me, first of all, show you what a usual or typical Baptist approach is when looking at the Scriptures. The Baptist, whether it be a Reformed or a non-Reformed Baptist view, will first of all look at the explicit biblical data. Okay? Or what we call exegesis. They take the text. Believe and be baptized, okay? All those who received the word, Acts 2, were baptized, okay? So they will look at the explicit biblical data, and then they will come up with, if they're Reformed Baptists, they will come up with their understanding of God's covenant, or God's covenantal dealings, or what we call redemptive history, okay? That is a typical Baptist approach. It's what we say, if you're going to use it in philosophical terms, it is going from the material to the formal. We take the raw data of Holy Scripture that's here, and we come up with a certain form or understanding of the whole. Now, that's the way Greg Nichols does it in his tape series and does it very well. He begins with the object of baptism. He says, all right, now what does the Bible say about those who were baptized? Let's look at those texts. And then he says, now, let's discuss the significance of baptism. What does that mean? And then he says, now from that, let's come up with our doctrine of the church, and then from that, our doctrine of the covenant. So he works from the specific references to baptism and works his way up. And that would represent a rather typical Baptist approach. Now, Presbyterians will do this, typically. Okay, we'll talk about a paedo-baptist view. If you don't know what paedo-baptist means and why we get it, that's right at the end. Paedo-baptist view will do this. They say, no, let's begin with our understanding of God's covenant. God has a covenant. The usual paedo-baptist view says, God, remember, God made a covenant with Abraham. And Baptists say, so what? Right? But they'll say, no, that's where we get our understanding of God's covenant. We begin with redemptive history. And then, after going to all of those things, they say, now, let's look at the explicit biblical data about baptism after they've dealt with God's covenant. In other words, we're going to start with the form, with the formal element, and then we'll work to the specific items regarding baptism. Now, see, it's just the opposite of the way Baptists will typically argue their case. Now, the usual Baptist view has the virtue of being very simple. What do you believe about baptism? Well, let's open up the Bible and let's look at references to baptism. I mean, that's pretty simple. And there is an apparent biblical force to it. By the time you get done looking at some of the references to baptism and then some others, you seem to have a strong case for a baptism of believers only. Problem is, there is a weakness with the understanding of the unity of the Old and New Testament. It's really weak when it comes to the dispensational view, but it's also weak even with a Reformed Baptist view. Now, on a typical paedo-baptist defense, when you start this way, people come away and say, yeah, boy, the Bible is one book, Old and New Testament. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And it's really strong on that. The problem is, not very simple. By the time you get done, people are scratching their heads and saying, what on earth does that have to do with baptism? You've talked to me 45 minutes about the covenant. We've not even come to baptism. And if they have any energy left, you come to that. Now, on a typical paedo-baptist defense, when you start this way, people come away and say, yeah, boy, the Bible is one book, Old and New Testament. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And it's really strong on that. The problem is, not very simple. By the time you get done, people are scratching their heads and saying, what on earth does that have to do with baptism? You talk to me 45 minutes about the covenant, we've not even come to baptism. And if they have any energy left, you come to that. Therefore, there is a weakness in explicit biblical data and the way texts are dealt with. Frankly, the way some paedo-baptists have dealt with texts in the New Testament about baptism mangles them. That's the usual paedo-baptist approach. I'll give you an example. Acts 8 and verse 12. When they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men, Andres, males, and women, gunekes, females, were baptized. And Baptists will say, wait a minute, where's the infants in there? Because those terms aren't used to describe males and females. To which a paedo-baptist will say, oh, I guess there weren't any infants there at the time. That may be the right answer. But it sure isn't a very good way to answer the objection. Now you can see the weight of that, and you can see why people are attracted to this approach. I'm going to show you that I'm not being critical at all of that approach. Because now, let me give you my approach and my reasons for it. Okay? My approach and the reasons for it. What I want us to do, and you can get a look at the outline and you'll see what I mean. In general, what I want us to do is to deal with the New Testament passages that are the raw data of the topic of baptism. I'm going to look at Old Testament passages too. But I want us to be able to say, when we get done the class, that we've looked honestly at all of the New Testament passages that deal with baptism. In other words, the material. I want us to look at that raw material regarding baptism in the New Testament in particular, and then build out from that to define our view of baptism and its objects. What do these texts say about whom are baptized? Okay? And what baptism is? Actually, we'll do it in this first. Okay, this is what we're going to deal with first. But what does the text say? In other words, I'm going to do what I learned to do in debate. And what you do in defending the faith. You put yourself on the presuppositions of those you're dealing with. Okay? This is the way Baptists do it, and I have no problem with that approach, but I believe we can do it better. And so therefore, rather than inverting that principle, going from the material to the, or rather going from the formal to the material, our view of the covenant to the data, then what I want us to do is start with the material and work our way to the formal aspects of it. Now, the strengths of this approach are this. Hopefully, that will show you the biblical force of the paedo-baptist view. And that's what I want done. I want you to be able to say, when I look at the scriptures, then I can not only understand what paedo-baptism is and why we believe it, but I'm comfortable with that, if I can use that kind of term. Another goal that I have in this, and the reason for it, second, is to give a full-orbed view of the doctrine of Christian baptism. I don't want to scan over the scriptures with a certain form of things regarding the covenant and then stick a few verses in. I want you again to be able to say we have looked at every one of the texts that deal with baptism in the New Testament and the undergirdings of it in the Old Testament, which even our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters believe exists, and can deal with that doctrine of Christian baptism. Third reason for doing this is to provide the best path to respond to specific Reformed Baptist arguments. They say, what do you do with this text? And I want you to be able to say, this is what we do with this text. You should be able to do that. Another goal is to make a contribution that is different than the traditional defenses. There is a certain wearisomeness in both Baptist and paedo-baptist defenses of the doctrine. You don't need to read many things to see that the same things are said to defend the Baptist view all the time, and basically the same things are said to defend the paedo-baptist view all the time. Now you've got other people that come along and say, whoa, wait a minute. Have you thought about the issue of the covenant and whether we've really understood it properly? Have you thought about what baptism signifies and asked whether we've really understood it properly? This is what Reformed Baptists have been saying to their Baptist brethren. As they've gone to the Scriptures, they said, you know, our traditional Baptist way of defending things isn't very good. Now, Paedo-Baptists had been shooting their guns at the people that wrote 100 years ago when contemporary Baptists had found the same problems with them. So what we want to do is take them on their current turf and seek to give a response that is a little bit different than the traditional defenses. And then another reason for following this approach is it will give an opportunity to respond in teaching to the challenges of our Baptist friends. I want you to be able to hear, this is what Paul Jewett has said, this is what Greg Nichols has said, not a rancor, not a hatred, not a, this is what they said, so you know how we respond to it. Now, there's a certain weakness in this approach. It's sometimes going to be hard to follow. Yeah, this is a seminary-level kind of class. Normally, we puree and homogenize things a bit to make it easier for a Sunday school class. I'm really not going to do that here. Now, that's why I've given you the outline, so that you can at least look at the outline, see what's coming up, look at the text in advance, make some notes, and hopefully you'll have some questions. You'll be patient. If you ask me a question, well, what about John's baptism? I could say, well, now let's see. If you will look on your outline, and you will see down at Roman numeral 3b, and you will find that somewhere down the line, when the snow begins to fall in December or January, or probably a little bit earlier, we'll be coming to that. Somebody says, oh, but wait a minute, what about those texts in Acts? Well, now if you look down the text, you'll find that we're going to be covering that. So that will help protect me a little bit. And I'm sure that more often than sometimes, I'll be able to pull the outline and answer your questions in that way. But also, while it's going to be hard to follow, sometimes oversimplification is really not all that helpful. In fact, really is it a virtue. I want you to be able to really sink your teeth into this. Goals of the class are two. First, I do want to clarify some issues that may be unclear in your mind. I'll tell you a big one where people are unclear. And not because we're dense. It's a difficult topic. What's the relation of baptism in, with, or by the Holy Spirit and water baptism? And it's not correct to say, well, now this text deals with baptism, spirit baptism, not water baptism. Now, in most cases when you say that, you're wrong. It is dealing with water baptism. But it's not dealing with water baptism the way some people say it is. Okay? Some of you are confused in your own mind about how you understand your children when they're baptized. You presume they're unregenerate? You presume they're regenerate. Doesn't make any difference at all that they're baptized. In fact, I would say that's probably the main problem in our churches. Doesn't make any difference. And in that sense, we become very, very much like Romanists. That's just something we go through as a ceremony. And I want it to mean something different to you. So I want to clarify some issues that may or that are or may be unclear in your mind. Second goal is, as I mentioned before, to lay out a view of baptism that permits you to be comfortable, quote-unquote, with every relevant biblical passage. Now, I've said this in preaching on the doctrine of human responsibility in election. If your view of human responsibility makes you wince when you read texts about election, then you've got a problem with your theology. I've got to say that to my Arminian friends. If your theology gives you a problem with human responsibility because of texts about election, then you've got a problem too. James speaks of those who save a multitude from their sins in terms of human responsibility. Now, that's not a compromise of Christ's unique saviorhood. But James, writing under the inspiration of God, could speak with that level of holy freedom about human responsibility. Now, in the same way, you need to be able to go to all the texts of the Scripture with your view of baptism in the church and be comfortable without mangling the text. Peter speaks of teachers who denied even the Lord who bought them. And my dear Calvinistic Baptist friends and some Paedo Baptists, man, they choke on that one. Now, you read Arthur Pink on that text, and as much as I esteem that dear man of God, he just mangles that passage. But I'll give you something, yeah, well, he was a Baptist, even at the end of his life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Ah, that's the world of the elect. No, it's not the world of the elect. You can't defend that from the scriptures. It doesn't mean every man, woman, boy, and girl that ever existed either. But you've got to be comfortable with those texts. Now, let me give you briefly my own testimony in this regard. I was converted when I was a senior in high school, and whether a person baptized infants or not didn't make any difference to me. I'd never seen it any difference. In the Greek Orthodox Church, they actually took the baby and put him in a font and put water on his head. And it was so much sprinkling that it was pouring, and the body was halfway in, so it was an immersion. But it was of an infant, so that was the background I'd been involved with. Now, going down to school in South Carolina, in the heart of the Bible Belt, everyone was a Baptist. If you were a Presbyterian, you were a liberal. And I wasn't a Presbyterian at the time, but surrounded by Baptists. And then, gradually, under the tutelage of G.I. Williamson through his book, came to understand the doctrines of grace and the Westminster Confession, but man, I struggle with baptism. Because again, in the Bible Belt, the New Testament passages dealing with baptism seem to be very clear. And it was one summer when I was with a gospel team in the Midwest, in the heart of the Bible Belt Central, that I was told, now we know you're a Presbyterian, we'll let you stay with the gospel team, but don't ever bring up what you believe about baptism. My problem was, I didn't know what I really believed about baptism, because I still had never wrestled with the issue. And during that summer, I was my resolve, typical of me, since I was in the heart of Baptist country, I was going to understand what I believed about baptism, and if I was a paedo-baptist, why I believed it. And I'll give you a little hint. It was reading Isaiah, and seeing how Isaiah was quoted in the New Testament, that convinced me I could never be a Baptist. Now, I didn't say reading Isaiah, but I saw how that text was used. Those texts, a number of them, were used in the New Testament. And the lights came on for me. But I'll go one step further. As I began to work on this, and I say this, I trust not an arrogant or a haughty spirit. I'm sure my Baptist friends would say it to me as well. But I will affirm to you that having worked on this since then, I will affirm to you and defend the fact that you cannot understand all of the material on baptism and the relation of families to the church unless you understand the material in the Old and the New Testaments from a paedo-baptist perspective. You can't do it. And I will challenge my Baptist friends. And I'm going to go one step further. If a church seeks to live consistently out of a baptistic view of the church, I believe that it will promote constantly many forms of evil in terms of schism and division and strife. And I say that with grief and remorse. I've seen it. Some of you have seen it. It comes from that view of the church, which is wrong. I say it lovingly. We are not excommunicating our brothers. We have many things to learn as well. Because quite frankly, Presbyterians have said many things that are wrong about baptism too. Our errors have been in the opposite direction. And I hope that through the class, and maybe some of the catharsis of it for us, this will be useful in dealing with these issues. Now let me real quickly give you a glossary of terms, okay? I've used them. I probably should have done this at the beginning, but now that I've mentioned it, and some of you are wondering why I use it, let me give you a practical description of the terms. When I use the word Baptist, okay? Baptist as a church, please don't say John the Baptist was a Baptist. He was John the Baptizer is the meaning of it. Baptist as a church began in the 1600s, 17th century, as Baptist as we know it. And please don't say the Anabaptists were Baptists. If you want to say that, then you're going to be a mystic, because the Anabaptists were closer to the charismatics of our day. Okay? Baptists what we know it, were formed in the 1600s. They were two groups. They were the general Baptists, who held to universal atonement, and the particular Baptists, like John Bunyan, okay, and Thomas Fuller. Baptist means believing that only an adult who is mature enough to profess credibly faith in Christ is to be baptized. Okay? That's a typical Baptist view. Only an adult, and you can define adulthood however you want, who is mature enough to profess faith in Christ and has done that credibly, is to be baptized. Now, a paedo-baptist, and I'll break it down in this way, comes from the Greek word paidos. Okay? Paidos. Which means an infant. Okay? paidos. The little infants were brought to Jesus. Paedo Baptists say, we believe in the baptism not just of adults, or those who are mature enough to understand or credibly profess faith, but infants are to be baptized. So Paedo Baptist means infant Baptist. Now, Reformed Baptist says, a Reformed Baptist would hold to this view or some form of it, but with us, they hold to the doctrines of grace. Now, among that, there's different viewpoints. Some say, whoa, wait a minute, we don't hold a view of the covenant the way these Paedo Baptists do, because if we did, we'd have to become Paedo Baptists. And they call themselves Sovereign Grace Baptists. Okay? So John Riesinger and others are Sovereign Grace Baptists. Okay? Others who say, yeah, wait a minute, but when we read Calvin and others of the Reformers, we're comfortable with the way they speak about the doctrine of the church and the Christian life. These, I think, properly are called Calvinistic Baptists. Frankly, I don't think the term Reformed Baptist is all that helpful, because Reformed tend to mean reforming the Church of Rome and not separating from it. Baptists normally didn't want to do that. They were separate anyway. But at any rate, that's something on the terms, Reformed Baptist. Now, I'm going to throw a monkey wrench in. You want my understanding? This will be the last class, but that's next year. If you want my preference, I think the proper term is not oink, but oik, oikobaptist. That, I think, is a proper biblical term. Oikos meaning household. Now, we hold to a household baptism. But at any rate, so when I'm using these terms throughout the class, Baptist, Paedo Baptist, or Paedo Baptist, as some say, a Reformed Baptist, a Sovereign, I probably won't use Sovereign Grace Baptist, Calvinistic Baptist, because they are wrestling with the doctrines of the covenant as we are. I won't use this term till the end. That'll give you some idea of what we're dealing with. Okay. Now, real quickly before next week, I'll try to give you some idea of what's coming up. So you really, when you come up and say, oh, another class on baptism, let me give you something to whet your appetite. Next week we're dealing with the meaning and significance of baptism. And one writer has said, baptizo, the Greek word for baptism, not only signifies to dip or immerse, but it never has any other meaning. True or false? And if it's true, then why do we baptize by sprinkling? That's next week. Yeah, let's go.
But they does that and it's sprinkling.
Okay.
They sprinkle the baby, but when you grow big and start to play, they baptize again. I mean, what are they doing?
Well, if they're doing something that's clearly non-biblical, is having a second baptism, which is not possible. Now, just where have you seen these general baptisms, fellas?
Well, I was in a Baptist church where I just got saved, and my aunt is there, and she's still there, and I just walked through it again, told me that her grandson was baptized in a Baptist church in Brooklyn, and that's how I see, that's how I always see them doing.
Yeah, it's kind of like no-fault baptism.
Yeah,
but we're doing it both ways just to be in the same time.
Yeah.
That's a new one for me, LaSalle. Thanks for familiarizing me with that. This, though, is general Baptist in a different sense. This was general Baptist in the 1600s. There was a debate among those who held to believers' baptism about whether the atonement of Christ was for all people, like Arminians would believe, although some of these general Baptists did believe in election, or whether the atonement was only for the elect. And that's where those terms came up then. Different, there is like the General Association of Regular Baptists, but that's different in our day. Any other question? I don't even know what time it is here. Robert, yeah?
I have a question.
Don't ask me about the sealing of the Spirit. Yeah, okay, all right, next time we'll come up.
Am I right or wrong?
Oh, exactly. That's what
our argument is.
faith on baptism, we show the covenant of circumcision going to Genesis 17, and they'll say, yeah, but they start in the New Testament. Maybe you could just...
Yeah, well, they'll say, and then I realize I've got to break now for this. They will say, yes, but this is a new covenant. Okay, now that's what I've heard before. New covenant means no children. But we'll get to this next week. Now, you really must bring your Bibles next week. This was an introduction, but next week we're going to look at a number of texts, and you're going to have to follow very closely, bring a notebook, but I hope that this lays out what we're doing and why.